This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
You know, chances are we all have pretty mixed feelings when we see something like this. You know, on one hand, I think we see it, there's probably a part of us that feels somewhat, I don't know, upset that a guy like Bill Maher would produce such a film, right? That's so harsh towards religion. And yet, on the other hand, there's probably a part, too many of us, that sees that and thinks, unfortunately, there's a lot of truth to what we see there. But one thing is definitely certain, no matter where you fall out in the spectrum, perhaps, and that is this: religion is a touchy subject, isn't it? That's right, it's a touchy subject, and it's one that carries with it an awful lot of baggage. That's right, and I think we all know that, don't we? Yeah, I mean, and there's a lot of reasons for that. I think especially when you consider some of the things that people have done in the name of religion. You know, I mean, think about it. I mean, looking back through history, wars that have been fought in the name of religion, acts of injustice that have been done in the name of religion, division and agendas and abuses, and we could just go on down the list, all that have been done in the name of one religion or the other. And so it's no wonder, I think, that overall people have a very negative perception of religion and that it just doesn't sit well with most people. You know, ironically enough, and this might come to surprise to some of you, religion has never really sat that well with God either. That's right. In fact, there are several places throughout the scriptures that we see God really address religion in a very, very harsh, I guess you could say, harsh way. In fact, one of those places is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, what's happening here is God is addressing his people in a place called Judah, and he's speaking to them through the mouthpiece of his prophet Isaiah. And it takes about half a second to read this, and I know this is like a heavy portion of scripture to read when we're only like 3 or 4 minutes into the sermon, because this is where it's still supposed to be funny and stuff, but this is pretty serious. Anyway, look at this. Isaiah 1, verse 11. "What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the goats of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgust me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and all your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered in the blood of innocent victims." That's some pretty harsh words from God. I mean, he seems a little bit ticked off, doesn't he? Well, of course, that's not the only place that we see religion being dealt with in this manner. In fact, I'm reminded of this time when Jesus, God's son, had some pretty harsh words to say about the religious people of his day. In fact, it's found in Matthew 23. And Jesus is speaking to the most religious people around, a group known as the Pharisees, which is kind of ironic if you think about it. I mean, because you'd almost think that Jesus, you know, being God's son and all, real, you know, holy and all of that, you would almost think that, like, the most religious group would be seen as the good guys by Jesus. I mean, because after all, I mean, they're trying to keep all the rules. Of course, they make up most of them. But, I mean, they're trying their best to look like they're keeping up with all the rules. But Jesus doesn't quite see it that way. And he says this in Matthew chapter 23. Look at this, verse 1. "Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses,'" stating a fact. Verse 3, "'So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. for they don't practice what they teach. Verse 4, they crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. He goes on in verse 13 to say, what sorrow awaits you, you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. He says, you won't go in yourselves and you won't let others enter in either. Go on to verse 23. Jesus continues. He says, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. But you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. And then he calls them blind guides. You strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Verse 27, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurities. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. I'll tell you what, whoever painted Jesus as some sort of soft-spoken, you know, sheep-carrying wuss obviously didn't read much of the New Testament. I tell you what, I mean, Jesus was pretty gutsy. And you know what's interesting is he was, I mean, when you think about who it was that Jesus openly campaigned against, it wasn't the sinners, it was the religious people. In fact, I think part of the reason he had so much problem with the religious people is because they didn't think he was religious enough. And so Jesus would just be very harsh towards this religious mindset, what he was seeing in the Pharisees. I mean, he never came against sinners of his day like he did the religious. He never spoke towards the prostitutes or the, you know, the thieves or the drunkards or even the tax collectors, who by the way, were like the ancient version of the Sopranos, okay? Just to give you an idea. I mean, Jesus reserved his harshest words for the most religious people of his day. And see, the issue wasn't so much in what they were doing. No, because, I mean, if you think about it, a lot of these laws and a lot of these practices were things that were set in motion by God himself. No, the issue was their motivation. It was the why behind what they were doing. And see, for the Pharisees in particular, it was for them, the issue was their strategy that they employed in trying to keep those laws. Okay, for example, one of the ways they did this was through what's known as fence laws. Fence laws, like a fence, okay? And which were basically these made-up rules that fenced people in and back from breaking the actual command itself. Okay, for example, if you are a parent, you probably do these with your kids. You have fence laws. You might not even realize it. But think about one of the rules we all have for our kids. Okay, here's one. Don't get hit by a car. Right? I mean, it's kind of an important rule. Don't get hit by a car. I think we'd all agree. Pretty good rule, Scott. Well, of course, to make sure that that doesn't happen, what do we do? Well, one of the things we might do is we might add another rule on top of it that might be something like, don't play in the street, right? And it's not because the street's evil, right? It's because the street is where the cars are. And if you don't play in the street, you won't get hit by a car. And so, see, we might add that fence that could sort of serve as that first line of defense so that the actual rule that you're ultimately trying to obey doesn't get violated. Pretty reasonable rule, isn't it? Well, see, the problem was that the Pharisees would take a rule like this and they would get unreasonable with it. Okay, so for example, let's just take that rule. Don't get hit by a car. So they might say, okay, let's add another one to that. How about don't play in the street? Okay, that's not bad. That's smart. Actually, how about this? You know, it's actually probably better that you just don't play outside at all. Yeah, that's right, because if you don't play outside, then you won't go in the street and you won't get hit by a car. Or better yet, don't even look outside of the windows. Don't look outside the windows because, see, that could eventually lead to you wanting to go outside. And if you go outside, you could go in the street. If you go in the street, you get hit by a car. Oh, wait. No, I got a better one. How about this? How about you just sleep and play in the closet? That's right. You just sleep and play in the closet. See, that way you won't even be tempted to look out the window because everyone knows where that will lead. See, the question becomes, at what point does the person that we're trying to protect lose track of what the original law was about to begin with? And see, this was the problem with these religious fence laws. In fact, Jesus addressed it one time in Matthew 7, verse 9. He said this to the Pharisees. He said, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." I mean, in other words, okay, you've made it more about your traditions than you have about God's actual law. Seems like we've seen that today once in a while, don't we? Man-made rules and traditions that may not be bad, but that have been elevated to a point of actually keeping us distracted even from fulfilling what God wants us to do. And that was part of the problem, is they would distract people from God's original command. Well, not only did they do that, but here's what else would happen. These fence laws would actually, in the way, just the mindset and the way these religious Pharisees would treat people became very abusive. I mean, think about it. At what point does the legitimate desire to protect someone become a repressive system of abuse? Because I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but parents who make their kids live and sleep in a closet ought to go to jail, right? So that's abusive. It doesn't matter what their motive in the beginning was. It doesn't matter how much they started out loving and concerned, because if they end up becoming controlling, manipulative, and repressive, then they are flat out wrong. And so, see, that's one of the reasons why Jesus was so harsh against religion. And really, it wasn't so much what they were doing or the laws of God themselves. No, again, the fact was it was an issue of motivation. And it was the fact that they were doing these things without having a heart of love. And, you know, if you think about it, they probably didn't start out this way. No, I mean, I think it's the same thing we see today in our time. I mean, think about it. Most people approach God or approach religion or whatever you want to call it, most people approach it with their heart in the right place. You know, they have hearts of humility. I mean, probably not all that much different from how many of us, even here at the Orchard, begin our spiritual journey. And so in a way, I think, you know, while some of the things we see from the Pharisees and we see some extremes out there and all these different things, I mean, perhaps if we think about it, it's really not that hard to imagine how a person or even a group of people could go from having hearts of humility and hunger and hearts that are engaged to gradually over time ending up on the other end of the spectrum, which is this cold, lifeless world of religion. And to be totally honest with you, you know, as a pastor, it's something that I see all the time. You know, a person shows up at church, and perhaps they're facing, I don't know, a crisis or a tragedy or something's occurred, or there's just this great need in their life. Maybe it's a relational issue or a physical need of some sort, but whatever it is that drives them to get to this place in their life where they say, you know what, I really, really, really need to get serious about God. Which certainly isn't a bad thing. I mean, God wants us to come to him during those times in our lives. But what tends to happen, I think, in so many people's lives is that they start out, you know, approaching God with this hunger and with this anticipation and even with this great faith. It's like they sit on the edge of their seats and they're so hungry and it's like they just want to absorb everything they can and they want to learn everything they can about God which I tell you, as a pastor, is one of the greatest things to see when people are hungry. And their hearts are wide open. I mean, people who are inhaling everything they can because they recognize their need for God in that moment. And so God, because of his great love, and because he responds to our simple, childlike faith, begins to move in people's lives. And he begins to pour out blessing upon them, and he begins to heal hurt and pain in their lives, and they begin to experience him in a way they've never experienced him before, which is good, and it's what everybody wants. And yet for some, it's almost like the more that God blesses them, and the more that urgency begins to die down in their lives, the more that hunger begins to fade. And little by little, it's like that faith and that expectancy begins to become less and less and less. And while they still might be engaged in doing all the right things, they might still be serving, they might still be attending, they might be giving and doing all the right things and all the good things that even God wants us to do. Eventually that comfort begins to lead to this thing called apathy. And that apathy, it eventually leads to having a heart that's disconnected. And while we're doing all these things, our hearts are disconnected from why we're doing them in the first place. And I'll tell you, this isn't something I know of simply because I see it in other people. No, listen. I mean, it's something I know about because if I get really honest about it, it's something that I see happen in my own life from time to time. And see, I see it in those moments in my life when I catch myself doing all the good things and even all these godly things. And while my mind and my emotions might be engaged, I know that there are times when my heart is not. And perhaps for me, for some of you, maybe it's not necessarily on the level like we see in the Pharisees or in some of the extremes that we see today. But the truth is, listen, the truth is slipping into the apathy of religion is something that can happen to any of us. It can happen to us as individuals. It can happen to us as a church community. It can happen to us. You know, one of the most convicting passages in the Bible for me, especially as a pastor, is a passage that's found in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, which actually, most of Revelation messes me up because it's scary. But no, it's a great book, and you should read it. Maybe if you're new to the Bible, don't start out there, okay? But there's this moment where God speaks to this very young, very, I guess you could say, almost organic church in this place called Ephesus. Now this church in Ephesus is a church. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. It was eventually handed down to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And God was blessing this church. It was a beautiful thing. I mean, God was changing lives. People were being impacted by him. The church was growing. The church was maturing. But over time, something began to happen. And so in Revelation chapter 2, God addresses it. I want you to see it. Revelation 2, verse 2, he says this. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. And I just got to be honest with you. When I read that passage, that's a tough passage for me to read. I mean, I certainly don't stand back and read that and go, man, what's wrong with these people? How could they let this happen? No, I'll tell you what, when I read this passage, I mean, when I consider who it is that God is speaking to, it becomes very, very, very heavy to me. And it causes me, I'm telling you, it causes me to want to fall flat on my face because I'll tell you, when I look around at what God is doing here at this place, when I see what God is doing at the Orchard, And as I've watched how he's taken this church that just a few years ago was on the verge of extinction and slowly but surely began to breathe his breath of life back into it. And like many of you, I've seen the fruit. I've seen the growth. I've heard the stories. I've witnessed the baptisms. And I've seen people engaged in pouring generosity out of their hearts. And I'll tell you, I'm grateful beyond words for what God is doing here. And yet I can't help but to think that if a church like the one we just read about in Revelation, this church in Ephesus, if a church like that could lose their focus and find themselves with hearts that have slowly pulled away from God and each other, I can't help but to realize that the same thing could happen to any church, including ours. And I'll tell you, while I wouldn't trade anything in the world for what God is doing here. And listen, while I do believe that God is leading us, and while I believe that this is a church community that is filled with the love of God and love for each other, and while I see that we really are about reaching people outside of these walls, I also know that keeping our hearts engaged and keeping our motivation in the right place doesn't just happen. It doesn't. And so I guess the question is, you know, how do we as individuals, and I say individuals because one thing we have to remember is that the church is made up of you. It's the people. I mean, the church isn't Scott. The church isn't a building. I mean, if you take away all of you, we don't have a church. We have a building. We have a place maybe we could have some piano recitals in or, you know, and I pour some ice down and have an ice skating rink. I don't know. But you take away the people. You remember that thing in church when you grew up? This is the church. Let's do it together. Ready? Let's do it together. This is fun, okay? It's like Sunday school. Ready? This is the church. Okay, this is the steeple. Open the door and see what? Like 8 people, right? There's like 8 people. See, I knew big churches are bad. They're evil. You should know, have no more than 8. But see, what happens if you take away the people? Let's try it. Ready? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door and see. Oh, there's no people. Because if you don't have people, you don't have a church. And so it begins with you and me as individuals making sure that we are keeping our hearts engaged in everything that we do to make sure that when we gather like this, that we don't just come in and sing songs while our hearts where our hearts are disconnected. Or we come in and we serve or we give, but we end up just doing it out of tradition or out of obligation or because maybe we think that if we do it, God will love us more. So how do we do that? I mean, how do we make sure that we live this way? How do we make sure that God helps us with this? Well, I think the answer is actually found when you keep reading in Revelation here in verse 5. God says this. He says, look how far you have fallen. And then he says this line that I think really sums it all up. He says, turn back to me and do the works you did at first. I mean, I think that's it. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. And you know what? That's not just good advice for a church. That's great advice for married couples. That's right. I mean, think about that. Get back to how it used to be, right? I mean, think about it. Even before you got married, right? You would romance each other. You would open the doors for each other. And you'd go out of your way. And then you got married. Right? And so if you're having trouble in your marriage, one of the greatest pieces of advice is found in Revelation, believe it or not. The same book that talks about like a beast and creatures and all these other things. I mean, it's given us marriage advice, but this is for the church. So let's get back to the church. I mean, God says, get back to the basics. In other words, get rid of all the preservatives and the additives and all the other stuff that people have made following Jesus all about. And return to the very simple and organic basis of what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus, of what it truly means to be a spiritual person. I mean, think about it. God says, here's the problem. You don't love me or each other like you used to. That's it. You don't love me or each other like you used to. Essentially, it's the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 22. I mean, one time Jesus was asked, hey, Jesus, what's the bottom line? I mean, if you were to summarize the whole deal, what would it really come down to? And Jesus said, okay, you want to know? Here it is. It's all about loving God and loving people. Period. And he says, in fact, not only are those two things important, but they're equally important. Equally. Do you get that? Loving God, loving people. They are equally important. And he even takes it a step further, and he says the entire law hinges on these two things. Which means that at the end of the day, regardless of how good or right or how spiritual all the things we do might make us or other people feel, whatever, if it's not rooted in our love for God and our love for people, then none of it matters. None of it. In other words, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible a person can quote. It doesn't matter how great of a spiritual prayer they can utter from their lips. If it's not motivated out of a heart of love for God and out of a love for people, then they have missed the entire point. Doesn't matter how spiritual or religious a person, it doesn't matter how many degrees they might have from a Bible college or a seminary, or it doesn't matter how many homiletical, blah, 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 whatever it might be. It doesn't matter if they don't have a heart that is rooted in love for God and love for people. It doesn't matter. And so we got to make sure that this love for God and love for people is at the core of every single thing we do. It's got to be at the core of everything we do in our lives as individuals. But it's got to be at the core of what we do as a church community. And see, that's why there's a lot of things we could talk about here on the weekends that would do nothing more than just divide us. You know what I'm saying? And so we really have said, you know what, let's focus on things that are going to help us to grow in our love for God, our love for people, because without that, none of it matters. And it all just becomes dry, dead, religious baggage. And yet I'm confident that we can do this. I'm confident that we really can be people, that we really can be a community of people who can even look back a year from now and we can tangibly see that we have grown in our love for God and in our love for people. In fact, not only do I think that we can really live like this, but here's what I think. I think that the more that we understand and embrace the fact that all of this love, all the love, love for God, love for people, all this love, you know what it is? It's nothing more than a reflection of the fact that there's a God who first loved us. You think you loved God first? No. You think you pursued God? No. God pursued you. And see, I'm just convinced that the more that we understand, the more we understand God's love for us, the more we understand his grace, the more that you and I can't help but to live this way. I'm telling you, that's why grace always brings us back to the basics. It always does. It always balances us out. I mean, when you understand the power of God's love in your life, when you understand that his love for you has nothing to do with whether or not you've earned it, whether or not you deserve it, man, when you understand that you are unconditionally loved because of what Jesus did for you, man, it does something on the inside of us. It changes us. And see, that's why God's grace is so powerful. See, that's why religion and grace don't do well together. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's like oil and water. They just don't mix very well, do they? I mean, on one hand, it's like religion. Here's what religion does. Let's say you're religion, all you people, okay? And you are grace, and you people are just still lost, okay? And, no, I'm kidding. okay, so here's the deal. You're happy about that. Awesome. Okay. You're in the right place, all right? Just hang out, all right? But here's the thing. Here's what religion does. Religion puts man at the center of salvation. Grace puts Jesus at the center of salvation. Okay, religion says that peace with God is based on our performance. In other words, as long as I do all the right things, as long as I dot all my I's and cross all my T's, and as long as I measure up, as long as I serve and I go to church and I do all these good things, then I will measure up to God and I will have peace. Grace says that peace with God is based on the finished work of Jesus, period. And that grace drives us to do good works, not good works that earn anything for us, but good works that come out of a heart of love for God and love for people. See, religion finds its security in its own efforts. It's so tiresome. Man, if you've ever lived in a religious life, it is the most tiring, frustrated life a person can live. But when you live in grace, you understand that your security is found in trusting God. See, the bottom line is this. Religion is always man-centered. Grace is always God-centered. And so God wants us to embrace his grace because his grace always brings us back. It always brings us back to what is truly at the core of following Jesus, which are those two things, loving God and loving people. So here's what I want to do. If you have your service guide, would you take that out? I want to give you three things to write down today. And I hope you didn't think that just because the service starts at 11, it'll still get out at the same time, right? You didn't expect that. Okay, I just want to make sure. Because, I mean, we got basically, okay, you understand. All right, don't worry, though. I mean, the Chili's will still be open, okay? You shouldn't eat there anyway. I mean, it's okay, but I'm just, all right, anyway. I was just going to tell you where you should go, but that's where I'm going to go today, and I want to be able to get in. So I'm not going to tell you where that is. Anyway, I want to give you three things to write down. But here's the thing. Gosh, I mean, these are three things that I hope don't just land on paper. I hope that these are things that we will embrace so that we don't find ourselves dragging around this heavy weight of religious baggage in our lives. Because there's some of you who are. You've come in here, and I think so many of us do. I mean, I know I do from time to time, and I think what God wants to do is he wants to free us from that. And so I guess more than anything, these are three ways that we embrace his grace in our life. And the first way we do that is this. We make a decision that we are going to receive his grace. That's right. We receive his grace. Would you say that with me? We receive his grace. And chances are there are many of you here today, and maybe even those of you listening online right now, and you've never taken that step in your life of really embracing and receiving God's grace in your life. Is that an alarm? Someone's telling me, Scott, your sermon's over. Shut it off right now. Okay, anyway. But see, for many of you, that's exactly what your next step looks like. It is finally letting go. Finally surrendering and receiving his grace, which means, I think, being willing, even in the midst of your doubts, even in the midst of your questions, to still open your heart and confess that you need to receive God's grace in your life, that you need his forgiveness, you need his mercy, and that you are ready to embrace his unconditional love in your life. For some of you, that's your next step. And believe me, I know that this can be such a hard step for some people to take. Not because it's complicated. No, actually, it's just the opposite of that. I mean, seriously, the reason so many people have trouble taking the step is because it's so simple. It's so simple. In fact, it's so simple that the scriptures even tell us that people will stumble right over it. But see, that's also the beauty of it. In fact, I love how Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this, Ephesians 2 verse 8. I'll tell you, if you are a spiritual seeker, or if you're right on the edge and you've been dipping your toe in and you go, oh, the water feels nice, I'm just not sure. Listen, Ephesians 2, 8, saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It does not say all we do is try to get it all figured out first. Or to have all of our questions answered, or to have all the junk in our lives fixed, and then we can go to God. He says all we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. That's religion. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. I love that. Saving was his idea. It was all his work. All we have to do is trust him enough to let him do it. And that's all that God asks of you, is to just trust him. Just trust him. It's so simple. And yet I know people struggle with grace. In fact, I was talking to someone a week or two ago who said, Scott, I just don't get grace. I don't understand it. I mean, it's just confusing to me because, I mean, here's the thing. Okay, so I get God's grace in my life, and he forgives me, and his grace is there, and it's great. And so, but then I can just keep sinning? I can just keep living however I want, right? Because then God says, listen. Interesting question, but I would say 9 out of 10 times when I'm asked that question, it's asked by someone who has yet to experience the radical touch of grace in their lives. Because listen, once you truly experience the grace of God in your life, man, you don't find yourself thinking that way. I mean, it's kind of like when you fall in love with someone. I mean, think about that. You might ask somebody, "Would you go out with me? Right? Will you marry me?" And hopefully, they'll say. I mean, let's just say hypothetically, they say yes to you. Well, what happens? What do you do when they say yes? Do you turn around and say, "Great, I'm in now. Now I can act any way I want." No. Of course not. See, in fact, now you don't even wait for that love of your life to directly ask you to do anything for them. In fact, you anticipate whatever it is that pleases them, and there is absolutely no sense of obligation in that relationship. You want to do what's right because you have been radically changed in your heart and your mind by that person you love. And so for some of you, that's your next step today, is to surrender and to embrace and just to trust God. But see, even then, we've just begun. Because God not only wants us to trust him and receive his grace for salvation, oh, listen, he wants us to live in that grace. That's the next thing I want you to write down. He wants us to live in his grace. We live in his grace. Would you say that with me? We live in his grace. Now say it like you're actually halfway alive, okay? Let's say it again. Ready? We live in his grace. So see, we not only receive his grace, but we live in his grace. And I'll tell you, this is where a lot of us, if you were raised in a religious background, man, this is a struggle for us. I know it is for me too. Because see, what happens is we receive his grace for salvation. And we say, yes, okay, God, I admit that I can't earn salvation. I know I can only receive it. It's by your grace. But then what happens is we forget that his grace is not just grace for salvation, but it is grace that he wants us to experience every single day of our lives. See, it's empowerment. It's God's way of empowering us to do and to be the people that he's called us to be, to do and to become the people that we could never, ever become on our own. Someone once said, I thought it was brilliant, they said, grace is not permission to do what's wrong, it is power to do what's right. And see, that is exactly what God's grace does. It empowers us to do the right thing. It empowers us, and it helps us to stay strong in moments of temptation. It helps us to be able to face hardships and suffering and trials with trust and hope in him. And it's that grace, listen, it is that grace that brings you and me into right standing with God and that allows us, even in the midst of our failures and our sins, it allows us to stand with confidence before a holy God because he, not me, not you, but because he has made us worthy. He has made us right before himself. There are some of you, you've come in today and you were hesitant to worship God because of something you've done in your past. Maybe it's something you did last night, something you did this last week, and while everybody around you was singing and worshiping, you were standing there because you were afraid that maybe I just can't let go because of what happened. And you know what? That's the thing. You're not living by grace. When you live by grace, you understand and you embrace this idea that you can stand before God and you can worship him, not because of you, but because of him. So God wants to set us free from that. And so maybe you've already received grace for salvation, but maybe you're not living in that grace. Maybe for you, this is an opportunity today for you to realign your heart and perhaps even your motive. Maybe for some of you, following Christ has become more of a religion to you than it really has a genuine, authentic relationship. And so today would be a great time to pick up from where you left off in that relationship and to allow God by his grace to empower you not just for that salvation experience, but for your everyday life. And so we receive his grace, we live in his grace, but here's the thing, all of that is incomplete if we don't do this last thing, and it's this right here. Write this down if you would. We share his grace. Would you say that with me? We share his grace. And we reach out beyond ourselves, understanding like the scriptures say that we are the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. And I think what happens is God begins to call us to become people who don't just sit around and pray for everybody. God, I just pray for my neighbors. I just pray for the people on the other side of the world, God. I just pray for them. God, would you do something for them, God? Would you do this? And God's looking at us saying, you know what? Would you maybe pray less and actually do more? See, here's the thing. We have been called to be people who are known for our love in this world. And I'll tell you what, Christians have a long way to go before they get back to that place. And see, that's why here at the Orchard, we've said, you know what, we're going to be a church, we're going to be a church community that is more known for the things we're for than the things that we're against. Because I'll tell you what, Christians do one heck of a job being known for all the things they're against, don't they? But we said, we're going to be a church that's known for the things that we're for. Yeah, but Scott, how are you going to address the evils in the world? Well, first I'm going to deal with you, and then I'll deal with the evils, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Sorry. Don't get me started. Don't even get me started. But see, here's the thing. You can address things one of two ways. When you address and celebrate the things you are for, you are addressing in a very and oftentimes more powerful way the things that you are also against. See, the Bible says it is the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. That's why we don't have to get up here and threaten people to hell. We don't have to stand up here and be judgmental, because it is the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. God is doing something great in our lives. I mean, will there always be people who give Christianity a bad name? Sure, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I don't even use the word Christian anymore, because you say Christian, people think, you know, all kinds of things. So I just say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christ follower. I mean, will there always be people who give following Jesus a bad name? Sure. And you know what? Sometimes it's going to be me. Sometimes it's going to be you. There'll be days. But will there always be people who've gotten off track? Will there always be people who are hypocrites? Sure, there'll always be hypocrites. I mean, somebody asked me, Scott, what about all the hypocrites? I said, well, you know what? Just because an apple tree has two bad apples doesn't mean you cut the whole tree down. You just grab the two bad apples and get rid of them. So will there always be judgmental people? Sure, there will, of course. But there will also be people who have received his grace and who have decided that they're going to wake up every day and they're going to say, God, today I want to live in your grace, because I need your power and I need your ability. And there's always going to be people who are going to find these creative and radical ways to share the grace of God with this world around us. And I'll tell you, that's the journey I want to be on. How about you? And so that's my prayer, and that's my desire. See, and that's what his grace does. His grace brings us back. It centers us. It reminds me that I was accepted by God, not only despite my flaws, but because I was willing to admit them. And today, some of you, that's the best step you could take, is to stand before God, just right where you're at, and just open your heart and say, God, I want to admit that I am a flawed human being, that I am a sinful human being, and I am in need of your grace. See, I mean, think about that. That's the story of grace, that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. And so with open hearts, let's embrace that invitation that Jesus gives us. Here it is, Matthew 11:28. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? I am. Jesus says, come to me, get away with me, and you will recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Listen to this, walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Listen to this last line, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Let's pray. God, your grace. Yeah, I think what it does is it centers us. It's like, on one hand, when I understand that I am loved and accepted in spite of all of my sin, my issues, my dysfunctions, all these things, I am extremely humbled. On the other hand, God, when I understand that it's because of your grace that I can stand before you fully confident as your child, I'm also filled with great confidence. And I think that is the balance that you want for us. A life of both humility and confidence. And yet, God, I know there's probably some here today, and they would maybe look at their lives and they would admit and say, you know, Scott, I think those are a little bit out of balance in my life. I have confidence that God loves me, but my humility level is just too low. And so I've kind of become judgmental. I have a tendency to just look down on others. So I want to fix that. I want to get back. I want to get centered. And on the other hand, there might be some here today who it's just the opposite of that. You have great humility, but you have hardly any confidence in the fact that there is this God who loves you beyond words. And so you easily find yourself in a place of guilt and shame. You know, perhaps wherever you're at today, maybe what we need to do is just pause and we need to ask God today to help us to be people who embrace his grace in our lives. And which for many of you, it might just be that you have to step out today, and this is your time to say, God, I want to receive your grace in my life for the first time. And see, the way you do that, it's not about, there's no formula. It's not about walking down an aisle or saying, you know, 9 words just right or raising your hand. This is really just about you right now in a moment of humility before God, of saying, God, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need you. And while I still might have questions and doubts, and while I certainly don't have it all figured out, I want to reach out to you today. I want to receive your grace. I want to receive your love. Or maybe you've already taken that step, but today is your opportunity to say, God, I want to live in your grace. I'm tired of doing it on my own. God, I've created these fence laws in my life, and my motive's gotten in the wrong place. So God, today I want to live in your grace. And God, I think for all of us, no matter where we're at today in our spiritual journey, one of the greatest things we can do is commit to saying, God, we're going to share your grace. We are going to live with hearts and eyes wide open. And we are going to find creative and radical ways of loving people. And as we do that, God, we trust that you will keep us focused on what you said are the two most important things, loving you and loving others. Today, God, we